Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to begin by sharing something I heard this week on Focus on the Family. This is only indirectly related to the subject of our text. Our text is about giving up our rights and liberties for the spiritual welfare of other people. But this Focus on the Family program did such a great job of illustrating what we often don't see in ourselves in regard to our reaction to others. It's the 40th anniversary of Focus on the Family, started by James Dobson. And the Focus program was replaying some of their most notable programs. And the program that was aired this week was Florence Littauer's Little Silver Boxes. How many of you are familiar with that series, or that actual Focus? It became a very well-known program from Focus on the Family. And the program is all about how she shares that our words of encouragement can really help people around us. Our words can make or break people. We either build people up or we put people down. And I think this relates to the issue here in Corinth, where some believers were arrogant, not considering the needs of the weaker brother. As in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so we ought to be building up and edifying people. But among the stories that Florence Littauer shares, she tells about her mother-in-law, who was outwardly a very aloof, cold, closed type of individual. Someone you could not get close to. But then one day, the mother-in-law shared the story of her life. She was in love with a man in college, and after college, they had to separate for the summer, but he promised to call her at the end of the summer, and they would get married. But he never called. She waited and waited, and he never called. And so Florence asked her mother-in-law what she did. And she said, well, I cried, and I cried for a long time. And then I married a man that my mother introduced me to. Her mother-in-law's mother never really liked her college boyfriend because her college boyfriend didn't have a lot of money. So she married Florence Littauer's father-in-law. But she admitted, I never loved him. I was just doing my duty. Well, years later, the mother-in-law was at an event, and she saw a man across the room who looked like her old boyfriend. And so she went up to him and said, are you John? And he said, are you Mary? And they found each other after all of those years. And after some small talk, she finally asked the question, why didn't you ever call me? And he said, I called you constantly. And each time I got your mother. And your mother said, you don't love me anymore and I should never call again. But I kept calling. And finally, your mother said that you're engaged to someone else and do not ever call this house again. So Florence's mother-in-law said that the words of my mother ruined my life. And so that's a story of two naive young people who are hurt by the sinful behavior of a parent. You know, as I was listening to this story, you know, it really occurred to me that there was a part of the story that was really missing in the spiritual lesson. It was all about Florence's mother's victimhood, which was true. And the story, again, gives us great sympathy for those people who have been sinned against. But the sin of Florence's mother-in-law was never really pointed out in the story. And I think that's almost the bigger lesson in all this. Because we all become victims of the sins of other people. Would you agree? And it's so easy that when we become victims, to sin against God and others in our victimhood. We become cold, we become aloof, we become bitter people, and we lose our joy. I just spoke with a young woman at Bridgefest who just came to know the Lord. But for a period of time, she was very angry at God for what God put her through in life. Also, this week, on Focus on the Family, Jim Daly, the president of Focus on the Family, gave his testimony. And I had no idea that he was from a broken family. You would think the the new leader of Focus on the Family would be from a godly family, but he didn't have a godly family. He's raised in a poverty-stricken alcoholic home. His mother died at age 9. Actually, the mother had divorced the father, remarried, then the mother died. The stepfather wanted to have nothing to do with the kids, so he just left and abandoned them. Then they went to a foster care home where it was terrible living conditions. But he came to know Christ. And now, knowing Christ, he is even more passionate about the importance of a godly home, having been through what he had gone through. It reminds me of Luke chapter 7. He who is forgiven much, the same loves much. Or where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So here's a man who's even more passionate about the importance of the right kind of family. But often, we don't react to being sinned against by being more loving, more kind, more gracious. Here's a diagram that I made up. We're sinned against by many individuals in life, the world, our parents. All of us become victims in that sense. But what matters is how we react to those sins, either react in love or hatred. Either react in love, with that comes contentment and joy and thankfulness for all God has done. Or, like most people, you become bitter, angry, have all sorts of defense mechanisms, and really, then you become one of the people who sin against another group of people. And so you perpetuate the sins against you by sinning against others. So you then go from becoming a victim to being the criminal. How did Jesus react to our sin against him? Romans chapter 5, verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We sinned against him, and he repaid us with love. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 20. This reminds me of Ezekiel 18. The prophet Ezekiel is addressing this problem of blaming your sins on other people. And he gives two examples. One where the son copies the sins of his father. The other example is where the son doesn't copy the sins of his father. But instead, having seen the sins of his father, he decides all the more to live righteous. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he has committed. And observing does not do likewise. You don't have to be a chip off the old block, do you? Seeing the sins around you could even motivate you more to want to live righteously and run to God. It's your choice. You'll either say, "I will repay evil for evil," or "I will repay the evil that has been done to me with good." Now, Florence Littauer's mother-in-law, her reaction was to becoming cold, to closing up, to becoming a stoic, to repay the evil that was done to her by being unhappy and being unhappy toward other people. She certainly didn't learn what Joseph learned from God. Remember? Joseph's brothers did great evil against him, ruined his whole childhood, ruined his relationship with his family. But then at the end of his life, Joseph realized, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Even the evil done to Florence Littauer's mother-in-law did not ruin her life. And her step of repentance would be to acknowledge that and say, "You know what? My mother meant that for evil, but God was meaning that for my good." She may think that being married to that college sweetheart would have been bliss, but maybe God was saving her from something far worse. You just never know. In fact, we do know. All things do work together for good to those who know the Lord. Now, the reason I want to share all this is often we think about our sin, but we really think about the sins we commit in reaction to those who sin against us. We tend to justify those sins in our mind because we think I've been sinned against, so it's okay for me to react wrongly. And our whole life and our whole personality may be a wrong reaction to the sins of others against us. We don't have the love and the joy we ought to have in Christ, and we're being held back by our past. But we need to get to the place where we forgive those who have trespassed against us. It's pretty basic, isn't it? I've always said that the best counseling is not going into some counselor's office, but it takes place Sunday morning, 10:30, 11 o'clock, whenever the service begins. You've got to kind of lay this out for people, because it's amazing how they can go through life and not understand why they do what they do, the baggage that they're holding on to. So how does this relate to our text? Well, as I mentioned, it's only indirect. But notice the knowledgeable Christians at Corinth who understood the doctrines of monotheism, that there is no such thing as an idol, were not making choices based on love for others, but on facts alone. They were like the cold-hearted Pharisees, seeking justice and rightness, but leaving off love and mercy. They were interested in their rights and their liberties, but misunderstood the necessity of having mercy and love. They remind me of an Old Testament character who said, "Don't I have a right?" Which character do you think I'm speaking about? Character in the Old Testament says, "Well, don't I have a right?" Jonah. Yeah. God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. I've got my rights." And remember the story God told Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? But Jonah, like many Jews, did not think those cruel Ninevites deserved any mercy. And then Jonah said he had a right to be angry that God had afflicted him with discomfort. And then God came to him and said, "Shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh and the 120,000 children in Nineveh?" Well, in a similar way, the Corinthians, like Jonah, did not know as much as they thought they knew about God and other people. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Someone like Jonah had a profound sense of justice and fair play, and right is right, but he certainly didn't understand his own need for mercy and his need to have mercy upon other people. And he didn't understand the nature of sin and compassion and these other things. So, like Jonah, there are some mature believers at Corinth wanting their rights and their justice, but they did not include love. Okay? You following all this? Okay. Now, the application of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, it's quite broad. You know, the immediate context is in eating meat sacrificed to idols. The more mature believers at Corinth should have considered that buying and eating meat sacrificed in the temple might offend and confuse other Christians who have strong feelings about associations with the pagan temples. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? But through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." You know, a contemporary application might be alcohol. Christians certainly would have the right to go and get a meal at a restaurant that has a bar atmosphere, but he might refrain from doing so if that would be an offense to a Christian brother who was formerly an alcoholic. But actually, that's a pretty easy sacrifice, isn't it? That's not giving up much. There are other rights we might have to give up for the sake of other Christians concerning our preferences in music, our preferences in culture, our preferences in places to live. That's when it becomes quite difficult. Now, in chapter 9, Paul is going to give his own example of something that he had to give up for the sake of the weaker brothers. Now, he just said in chapter 8, verse 13, if it was a matter of food, he would give that up in a heartbeat. But now in chapter 9, he goes on to say that he gave up finances, a certain level of finances for the weaker brother. And Paul's example in chapter 9 is a real example of some serious sacrifice. I mean, it's one thing giving up a few preferences, but giving up time and money is a whole other thing. Having to work two jobs, like Paul did, an apostle and also a tent maker, that was hard, tiresome. So as we look at chapter 9, please don't overlook the great degree of Paul's sacrifice here. Chapter 9 is all about the Apostle Paul not taking offerings from the Corinthians so that he would help them more spiritually. How and why we're going to get to in a moment. But just to think about this subject, every Christian is not called into full-time Christian ministry as a pastor or a missionary. We know that. We're all called to minister, though. But one of the reasons that I find that some of those who are called to missions and are called to the pastorate never go into it because they're not willing to make the financial sacrifice necessary. Either they're unwilling or it's just a lack of faith. Remember when some people said they would follow Jesus and Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Will you follow Jesus in ministry if it means you'll never have a house? For me personally, I like the idea of having a house. And it was very hard for me at first to live in an apartment and to give up that right. Now, in retrospect, I see now that it was so much better for me. But it was at the time, it was really something I had to surrender. But not only did the Apostle Paul have to give up finances, he had to give up location. For all we know, Paul might have hated to travel. He might have said, oh, you know, I'm from Tarsus. I would love to stay back there and be a rabbi in that town, or stay back in Antioch, just work with the believers there. I don't particularly like sailing and traveling. But he gave that up because he had to serve the Lord. You say, well, how is that giving up something for the weaker brethren? Well, he could have stayed back in Antioch and said, hey, if they want the gospel, come on to Antioch. I mean, if you really care about Christ, you make the trip. I'll give you the gospel here. Why do we go to the foreign fields? Because other people don't have the faith and the desire to come to us. They don't have the knowledge. And so because of their weakness, their lack of faith, their lack of desire, we make it easier for them, and so we bring the gospel to them. I've spoken with quite a few seminarians who, after graduation, have told me they can't find a church or a ministry to be involved in. And I would say to them, well, listen, there's all sorts of communities all over the United States and Canada and Mexico where they're looking for somebody to be their pastor. And the answer I always get is, well, you know, we want to stay in North Carolina or South Carolina or Mississippi because we want to stay near the grandparents. That's where we're from. Well, if you have those, what's the word I'm looking at? Boundaries, requirements, stipulations, limitations you put on God. You're not going to be able to do much ministry, and you're going to miss the blessing that God has for you. Christians like that certainly are not where the Apostle Paul was. An outline for this chapter. Verses 1 through 11, the biblical right to be supported financially. He wants to just first show folks that this is biblical. And then the reason why Paul forgoes that right. Then more about biblical rights, or the biblical reason to be supported financially, and then he ends with a general life principle here. So let's break down this text verse by verse here. Am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat or drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of our Lord and Cephas? Cephas is Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? The word right here is exousia, which means a legal authority. Paul was given a special office as an apostle. There are no apostles today. There were only the 12 apostles of Christ that founded the church, and they penned the New Testament. And Paul was especially an apostle to the Corinthians since he founded the church of Corinth. And the Corinthians were Paul's work in the Lord. Verse 3 probably refers back to verses 1 and 2. The proof of Paul's apostleship would be his work among the Corinthians and among the Gentiles. Now, verse 5 is not about the right to marry. That was taken for granted. But it's the right to travel with one's wife. And here we see that the apostles did not abandon their families to serve God. They took their families along with them. Verse 6, Barnabas and Paul did not refrain from working outside the ministry. And so Paul says, am I the only one who does not have the right to refrain from working? Of course not. Then in verse 7, Paul gives three examples. The example of a soldier, the example of a man who plants a vineyard, and the example of a shepherd, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. And so in all three natural examples, one is to live off what one produces, one is to live off one's time and labor. And then Paul goes on to show that this is an Old Testament principle, that God wants people to gain financially from their work. Profit is not a sin. That's P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. God is not concerned about the ox, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so basically you have case law in the Old Testament about the laborer is worthy of his hire. Then in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Often there is a disconnect between spiritual help and physical help. Spiritual help often is not considered labor in the same sense. Now, when I was pastoring in Maryland, it was in a very rural community, and I saw that firsthand because farmers, they really work by the sweat of their brow. And they really wondered what the pastor was doing all day in his air-conditioned office. Right? They really didn't consider ministry serious work. You know, it's kind of community, that only kind of labor that counted was physical labor. But when you think about it, which is more important, the bread of life or bread? And we ought to always remind ourselves that material things should never be an end to themselves. I mean, you think about all that goes into making a car. I think a car has like 20,000 parts. It's an engineering marvel, what we all have in our driveways. And there are people who fix it and change the oil and the oil industry. And my son actually makes money off of it too, because he's in that industry. But what is the purpose of it all? So you can go from point A to point B. Why do you want to go from point A to point B? Why is all that effort so that you can go somewhere and you can communicate with people? And that's the point. The airplanes, the roads, the cars, everything is really for the sake of the gospel. Why do we have these phones? A lot of technology, a lot of money we spend on phones, right? But it's to communicate. But all of the cars, the phones, what good are they if you have nothing, no place to go and nothing to communicate? We let the tail wag the dog in the way we look at the material world. Our spiritual work is more important than the material work. And the material is only there for one purpose: to get done the spiritual work. Remember in the Old Testament book of Zechariah? The prophet asked the people to give him his wages. I don't know, maybe he's asking for his retirement. Maybe he had not taken any wages. But he did a test. And he said, give me my wages. And what did he receive? 30 pieces of silver, which at that time was just the price of a slave, which showed their priorities, what they consider important. So I think there's a lot behind this verse. If you are being sowed spiritual things, is it too much if we reap material things from you? To actually continue the work of sowing spiritual. So now in verse 12, Paul goes on to give the reason for not accepting an offering. If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul understood that in the city of Corinth, taking an offering would hinder the gospel. Now, that's not universal for all churches, because we know that Paul received support from other churches, such as from the Church of Philippi and from Antioch. In other communities, Jews were accustomed to supporting the rabbi. But the teachers among the Gentiles, the roving philosophers, they were crooks, they were charlatans, and Paul did not want to give his critics any ammunition that they could use against him. Remember, he was accused by critics. They said his bodily presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Imagine if he also took offerings. Now, this word to hinder is very interesting. It's actually used in a military sense to cut up a road to keep the enemy from attacking, or to burn down a bridge to cut off the enemy from being able to get to you. It's very interesting. I kind of experienced this firsthand. Before I left the ministry in Maryland, one of the reasons I had to leave was because there was a deacon there that was causing trouble. But before I left, I paid off the church mortgage personally. And that diffused so much criticism. Because they said, well, Pastor Brad, he didn't accept that money, and he didn't. And it was amazing how it caused those who were the critics to not be able to say anything, because it then made them look bad. Because they would have simply said, well, he just left us, he left us with this mortgage, he did this. Yeah. See, you've got to realize what critics could say against you. And it's not even the critics you might be worried about reaching, but the weaker believers who might listen to the critics and then therefore never receive your ministry anymore. I actually was watching some James White videos, and he's a big controversy on the internet because he had a dialogue with a Muslim. And the Muslim dialogue took place in the mosque and in a church. And first they had a little dialogue in the church, and then they went over to the mosque and they had a dialogue over there. And James White was able to preach and share Christian doctrine teaching in the mosque. And it was a good dialogue, but because he was dialoguing and discussing anything with a Muslim, there are some people on the internet saying, well, that's compromise. You should have nothing to do with these people. And really, that's not what the Word of God says concerning defending our faith. We need to go out there. We need to share the faith. We need to be very gracious and with reverence and respect toward other people. And even ask them, what do you believe? Tell me what you believe about who your God is, so that we can then explain. So anyway, there's a biblical basis. But critics were able to say, you brought a false teacher into the church. James White was able to say, well, listen, you know, the church is not the building. Okay, it's 2x4s, it's plaster. There's really nothing sacred about this floor. This is not an altar, by the way. Okay, this is a plexiglass pulpit. There's nothing altar-y about this. We don't have altars in the New Testament. We're not making a sacrifice. But see what the critics did. So maybe, I'm not criticizing James White, but I'm just saying, I was thinking about this text, and I say maybe James White should have found a neutral venue, even though he had a right, and it was perfectly logical to just have it in the church. You've got to watch out for those critics who are going to now criticize you. The weak brethren are going to hear it, and then they're not going to hear the gospel. So you've got to realize what's going to be a stumbling block and what critics could use against you. Got that? I'm sure you could all think of many other examples of this in your own personal life. Then Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say, it's not only a right, this is actually ordained of God. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have a share from the altar? This was the support for the Old Testament priests. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is where I have a little bit of a problem with the brethren. The brethren sometimes don't believe in having pastors, and they don't believe in full-time ministry. And I think what it is a group of people got burned by wolves, and so they throw the baby out with the bathwater. But text says, ministry needs to be supported. But again, Paul says he's not going to use that right. Somebody says, I say, you know, well, that's not fair, Paul. You have a right, you need to use that right. Well, we don't have to use every liberty that God has given to us. Verses 15 through 18. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Well, this is unusual language here. Paul says, I make my boast. I would rather die. That kind of sounds proud, suicidal from our English translation here. But what Paul is simply saying is that it is extremely important that he maintains the testimony of not receiving an offering. Because he knows how these false teachers are going to use this. He knows that this would cause weaker Christians to believe these false teachers. And Paul did not want to see Christians hurt by being led astray through the deception of critics. Paul clarifies in verse 16, I really have nothing to boast about. I'm actually called of God to preach the gospel. And then verse 18, my reward is to actually give up my rights. You say, I'm not rewarded because I'm not taking an offering, but actually it is my reward. I get a reward from God by giving up my rights when necessary. And this is something to keep in mind, that when you ever have to give up your rights for the sake of somebody else, you're going to be gaining something far greater. You're going to be gaining fruitful ministry for Christ that you would not have gained otherwise. And if you care more about winning souls to Jesus Christ than these other things, you'll be a happy camper. Just like Jesus, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So when you give up your rights, you will always get something far better in exchange. For instance, parents, what do? We sacrifice time, we sacrifice money, we sacrifice years of our life to raise children. And you say, well, listen, I don't have to do that. I could be free. I could be a bachelor. No. You give up rights and you take on responsibilities for the greater reward. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Sometimes we can't see the obvious. So now in verses 19 through 23, Paul explains his biblical attitude or his philosophy of ministry, that you have to give up your rights and your liberties if you expect to win more people to Jesus Christ. You can't have both. The world doesn't work that way. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. The Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Paul says, I'm free, but in a sense, I willingly make myself a servant to all people. Now, here's a question for a Calvinist, okay? How can Paul say, I can win the more? Because, right? Because you'd say the elect of God is a fixed number. How can what we do cause more people to come into the kingdom of Christ? Well, we can believe in God's election. But let's not forget, there's a mystery in God's election where God uses his people And he ordains both the result and he ordains the means. So from an earthly point of view, we can actually win the war. That's a whole other subject. Now, to the Jews, I became a Jew. How does Paul become Jewish? Well, he is Jewish. He didn't always have to follow the Old Testament law, but around the Jews, he would practice Old Testament customs, Jewish customs, so as not to offend the Jews. To those without law, speaking about the Gentiles, as without law, what does that mean? Well, Paul would take on Greek dress, Greek diet, Greek language. To the weak, I became weak. Now, in the context, chapter 8, verse 11, the weak are those who associated eating the temple meats with idolatry. But also, the weak were those who would doubt Paul's genuineness if Paul was getting a salary. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. And that's the goal, the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Well, wait a minute. What about 1 Corinthians 10:31? We're supposed to do all things for the glory of God. Which is it? We do all things for the sake of the gospel, or we do all things for the glory of God? What's the chief end of man? The gospel or the glory of God? Well, you know what? The glory of God is the gospel. And it's the outworking of the glory of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the point here is to win other people. Verse 19, win more. Verse 20, that I might win those. Verse 21, that I might win those. And verse 22, that I might win the weak. The Greek word here for to win means to gain. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels, if I were to gain or to win the entire world and lose my own soul. So to be a soul winner is a biblical term. So we have these three chapters in the New Testament dedicated to the subject of surrendering our rights for the sake of others. And then Paul's going to pick this up again in 2 Corinthians, and he picks it up again in a few of his other letters. And so you've got maybe six or seven chapters in the New Testament about this subject. So you think it's important? This must be a major decision or step for a Christian to give up our preferences for other people. You know, there's some people who are going to say, it's just not fair for me to give up my Friday nights for that person or for that ministry. Or it's not fair for me to take care of someone else's children. Or it's not fair that I'm inconvenienced by the sins of others. If you're looking for fairness, you're never going to do ministry, are you? If you're looking for fairness, you'll never be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting picture, by the way. You know who that is? That's Hudson Taylor, an Englishman who started the China Inland Mission. You notice anything unusual about him? Yeah, he went there and he wore what the Chinese were wearing. Now, what if Hudson Taylor said, well, I'm not going to wear their clothing. It's ridiculous. I look like a woman. Or if he said, I hate Chinese food. Professing Christians in many areas of their life, they say, I just won't do it. I will not accommodate to a certain person or a certain situation, and that becomes our downfall. And if you don't give up your rights and yourself, you will never win anyone to Jesus Christ. Because to win, Jesus gave up his rights. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.